that last night. There are some people who have had an exercise to be commended to Argentina after hearing the story of all the things that go on down there. My brother John Clunas said he was going to be first in line for a visit to Argentina. Anyway, it's good to see you all again. And this morning we commence our first study in 2 Thessalonians. And so we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you towards each other aboundeth. Incidentally, if you notice some variations in the reading between your King James and what I'm reading from Scofield, which is almost equivalent to the New King James. So verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word today. Now, this epistle from which we have read together, as we have said, is the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. This epistle was written very, very shortly after the first epistle. In fact, it is estimated it could just have been a matter of weeks or perhaps a month after he wrote the first epistle that he now writes this epistle. And of course, the reason for the writing of the letter is to clarify some things that have come into doubt. Evidently, there were some who had arisen, false teachers, who were trying to undermine the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And he refers to it in chapter 2 and verse 2. And indeed, this is the very crux of the whole epistle, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of the Lord is present. In your King James Version, it will say that the day of Christ is present. And the best manuscripts make clear that it is not the day of Christ that is being referred to here. The apostle is referring to the day of the Lord, and most translations have changed that into the day of the Lord. And so there were those who were coming along, you see, And they evidently had been forging letters. Can you imagine it? False teachers, by spirit or by letter, asked from us. There were some people who had been forging letters in the apostle's name and saying that his previous teaching with regard to the rapture and the day of the Lord had all changed. That the day of the Lord had come upon us and the rapture hadn't taken place. And so all of the teaching that Paul had given in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Thessalonians was suspect. And of course, if that was suspect, his whole apostolic authority was subject to doubt. And so the apostle is very quick. He takes his pen immediately he hears of it and sends a letter to deny what these teachers were saying, that he had changed his mind. Can you imagine how these Thessalonians would feel that this great teacher upon whom they had placed so much of their confidence, this man who had been so authoritative amongst them and taught them about the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, should suddenly change his mind on them without even telling them he had done so? They had to hear about it from somebody else. And so Paul steps in to tell them that nothing has changed. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. That he's referring to the rapture there, of course. He's saying nothing has changed. The rapture is going to take place and the day of the Lord is something yet future. And I'm going to tell you, he says, all the things that are going to happen just before the day of the Lord begins to commence in this world. And so that is the whole reason for him writing this epistle. And this reminds us, again, he is reinforcing that the chronology of chapters 4 and 5 of the first epistle are absolutely correct, that the rapture will precede the day of the Lord. Now, we want to just have a brief look at this little epistle and the first chapter in our meeting this morning. Now, the chapter would divide itself, and I always like to do that. That's a thing that I always do when I'm studying. I always try to find out where the breaks are in the chapter, and it is a great help to study. From verses 1 down to verse 4, we have the apostle's salutation and commendation of the Thessalonians. Then from verses 5 down to verse 10, he's dealing with the whole subject about retribution and reward. And then from verses 11 to verse 12, he is dealing with the whole subject of supplication. So these are the three things in this chapter: commendation, retribution and reward, and supplication. First of all, then, we just want to say briefly that the introduction from verses 1 and 2 is much the same as it was in 1 Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul uses the sort of title of Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, these three brethren who were with him in the work of the Lord. And again, he talks about them being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invokes grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the beginning of the epistle is pretty well identical to what we discussed when we dealt with the first epistle. So let's go on now to talk about the commendation that the apostle gives to them. You know, it's always good when you're dealing with people to begin on a positive note. So oftentimes, people are so negative and always start on a negative sort of note. But you'll discover that the apostles and others writing in the New Testament, they tend to be complimentary to start with, and then to go on from there to deal with any problems that would exist. For example, if you go through the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will discover that invariably the Lord speaking to the churches begins with a note of commendation, and then he goes on to correction. I think there's only one church that is not commended, and that's Laodicea. There's only one where the Lord has nothing good to say about it. But all of the other six, he begins with commendation and speaks about the good things that they have done before he begins to say, now there's something you're going to have to sort out. And I think there's a good lesson there for us in the teaching of the Word of God. People will listen to you a little bit better if you are able to identify things in a positive way and to commend them for things that they are doing right, instead of jumping all over them to start with for things that are not being done right. Very good to always emphasize the things that are being done right. And so, the Apostle Paul, following this pattern here, he begins by commending them for so many things. Verse 3, he says to them here, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly." So that's the first thing that he commends them for, that your faith groweth exceedingly. Now we have to keep in mind what we mean by faith here. I mean, when we get saved and we exercise faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is an act. There's no further development needs to take place on that. It is an act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith remains there for all of eternity. So he's not speaking here about the fact that their saving faith is increasing and will eventually lead to their salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about here is the kind of faith that we need to live every day. And that is subject to growth as we live our Christian life. There are some Christians who have tremendous faith and confidence, and there are others who don't. And God, in some ways, has given to some a greater measure of faith than others. And there are those whose faith is not as strong or as developed as in the case of others. I remember when we were in Africa, spending time there for 6 weeks, that I saw demonstrations of faith and so on that amongst people who were there, and particular these dear sisters that we were referring to, and the things that they were doing and the risks that they had to take. I mean, driving in Africa is not what you might say the best joyride, and very oftentimes tremendous hazards all along the way. I mean, to let you understand, we traveled for 2 days with all our fuel and all our water and food and all the stuff that we needed, including 4 spare tires, and you were expected to go through every one of these on the roads. And I found that very, very stressful, and the missionaries didn't seem to bother them, you see. They had this measure of faith and confidence, and you know, I was used to having the AA, you see. You could call up the AA, and you could use your MasterCard and all the rest of it, and I had traveler's checks, you know. This, they meant nothing out there, in the middle of the bush. And these people lived these lives with a tremendous measure of faith that was almost unnerving to me, coming from a civilized society, as it were. So there are different measures of faith. But what I want to concentrate on this morning isn't so much that aspect of it, but I want to say that being saved is not an end in itself. There are many people who think that once they are saved and baptized, they've arrived. And it's, you know, you're just plain sailing from then on. My son, who is a missionary in Ireland, was saying that that's one of the problems that he has there in the south. Most of these people who are being saved have come from an RC background, where you sort of get initiated and sprinkled or whatever they do, and then that's you in, and then you can just do whatever you like after that. And he was saying that one of the problems is they see people saved, and he believes they are genuinely saved, and then they get baptized, and then suddenly they come to a skidding halt, and they don't go any farther. There's no further commitment. They feel, well, we've arrived. We're in the church now, you know. We're in fellowship. And they feel that they've arrived. But the fact is that salvation is not a beginning, not an end in itself. It's only a beginning. It's the beginning of a lifetime of commitment and service to Christ. And we have to understand that. The Apostle Paul, when he came to the end of his life, looked back to the beginning, and he saw himself in various roles. He said, when he arrived at the end, he said, I have fought a good fight. In other words, the word there is the word for wrestling. And he had looked on his life from conversion right up to this point as being a life in which he was wrestling and struggling with forces against him all of his life. But he says, I have fought a good fight. And you know, we have to be involved in the good fight. And we have to expect and be involved in the struggle against the opposition that will come against us if we stand for Christ. Paul also went on to say, I have finished my course. And the idea of the course there isn't the 100-meter sprint. It's the idea of the marathon. And Paul says, I began the marathon a wee back yonder on the Damascus Road. And here am I in Rome, and I can honestly say that I have finished the course. He was a marathon runner. And so it is with us. We aren't in the 100-meter sprint. There's a lot of people, you know, go off like rockets and just flop like them as well. But as Christians, we are in it for the long haul. And we have to pace ourselves in order that we might be able to endure and get forward to the finishing line and be able to say with the apostle, I have finished my course. I remember sharing a platform in Canada at a camp with a dear brother who was a bit of a runner. It was an embarrassment to me, really. This fellow ran 5 miles every morning before breakfast. My, my. It just about made me ill to think about it. But he also told me that he also did a bit of marathon running. And he was telling us from the platform one night he spoke on that ye be not wearied and faint in your mind. And at that particular time, I was in my mid-40s, had hit a big crisis due to pressures and stress in the corporate world, and I had literally fainted in my mind. I had burned out completely. And I tell you, if ever there was a message for me, it was that message that night. And he drew the illustration. He said, you know, when you're running a marathon, you start off and you're jogging along and you get a few miles in and then you hit the wall, he said. And your body is saying, what a crazy thing this is to be doing to yourself. Why don't you quit? I mean, couldn't you just go and have a warm bath and a cold drink or something instead of punishing yourself like this and so on? And every muscle in your body is screaming, stop, stop, stop. And he says, at that point, the battle isn't here, it's in here. And if you have not been disciplined and conditioned in your mind, you will never make it. And he said, once you got through that barrier, you could run forever. And you know, the greatest attacks in Christian life today aren't so much upon our bodies, but upon our minds. We are living in days when Satan attacks the mind. And when he plants thoughts of unworthiness and you can't make it, you'll never do it, and so on in our minds. And we have to be like the apostle, and we have to get through that barrier, as it were, and we recognizing that we are in it for the long haul, and that we are going to be able to say at the end, I have finished my course. And Paul was able to say, I have kept the faith. He saw that at the beginning the Lord had entrusted to him, committed to him a certain responsibility and service and so on. And at the end of the journey, he could say, well, I have kept the faith. The faith that's spoken of there, he is referring to the whole body of Christian teaching there in that particular sense. I have kept the faith, the whole body of Christian teaching. He had not defected from that. And so, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says to them, your faith groweth exceedingly. And their faith had been tested, and all of us will find that our faith will be indeed tested. Faith is never tested when the sun is shining, is it? Faith is only tested in the midst of the storm. And so it is with us, that the storm is the test of our true metal, and the Thessalonians had come through with flying colors. Then he goes on to say, the next word of commendation, the love of every one of you, all towards each other, aboundeth. You notice the adjectives he's using in connection with her faith. It groweth exceedingly, and your love aboundeth. Tremendous words of commendation to these dear believers in Thessalonica. You know, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 13, he washed the disciples' feet, you remember. He took the place of the slave towards his disciple. And further down the chapter, he says to them, now a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. That's a high standard, isn't it? And he goes on to say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that ye have loved one towards another. He said, that is going to be the hallmark of Christianity, that you love one another. Being prepared to take the slave's part on behalf of other people. He had just wrapped himself with a towel and washed these disciples' feet. And listen, he even washed Judas's feet. If I had been in the position of the Lord Jesus, who knew exactly what was going on in Judas's mind, I think I would have passed him by anyway. But the Lord Jesus washed Judas' feet as well. He did. He took the feet of the traitor in his hands, and he washed them. He took the slave's place. And so it is. It isn't easy to be a slave, eh? It isn't easy to be a servant. Someone said to our brother Jabe Nicholson, "When do you know you're the servant of the Lord?" He said, "When they start treating you like one." I thought that was good. And so it is with ourselves. We have to be those who serve each other. The word for love here isn't the phileo or eros. It is the word agape. This isn't the kind of human love, because human love could never rise to love some people, could it? This is something that goes beyond liking people. This is something that is to love even as I have loved you. Now listen, the Lord loved me when I was most unlovable. The Lord loved me when I was the most unworthy object. And listen, the Lord died for me when I least deserved it. Now he says, "That's what you have received from me. I want you to go out and demonstrate that same kind of love to everybody else." That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. Now, you can think of some people, you say, "Well, I don't know if I could do that with so-and-so," you know? But that's what the Lord is expecting from us. The idea of their love abounding means that it goes beyond the call of duty. It abounds. It isn't activated by sensual passion or even a sense of duty, but by the love of God. Then he goes on to say that ye have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, what does this mean? Is this suggesting that after all, there is something that suffering does for us in the way of fitting us for the kingdom of God? Is that what he's saying? I know. We learn from other scriptures quite clearly that our salvation has nothing at all to do with works. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It has nothing at all to do how well we suffer or how well we don't suffer. All of our salvation depends entirely on the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and nothing to do with our suffering. So what is he saying here? He's saying here that there are some people that God counts worthy to suffer for the kingdom's sake, and others that he could not trust with it. There are some people that God can trust to be able to take a weight of suffering, and there are others who are, you might not say, not worthy to be able to carry that. For example, look at Job. Of all the people on the face of the earth at that time, of all those who were godly and whatever else, there was only one man that God saw who was able to take the load of suffering and to become a demonstration of his glory and his power, and that was Job. And God had complete confidence in Job that he was worthy to suffer, and he said to Satan, "See that man down there? There's nobody like him. Nobody like Job." And Satan said, I know why he's so good. I know, he says, it's because you give him good health and money and all these other goodies, and that's why he is what he is. Sad to say, Satan is right in about 50% of the cases, isn't it true? That a lot of people stand well when God keeps lavishing everything upon them, but when things begin to get withdrawn, things change. But Satan said, you know, that's what's wrong with Job. You give him all these good things, and he's never had a day's illness, and he's got all these good things, and that's why he is what he is. God said, well, we'll prove that. You can touch him, but don't touch his life. And we remember the horrific story of the sufferings that fell upon Job. God knew his man. And you know, when Job was sitting in the dung heap, or the ash heap, scraping himself with a horsehair, and covered in boils from head to foot, when he had lost his friends, his family, his money, his herds, and when he had lost the support of his wife, who said, "Why don't you just give this whole thing up and curse God and die?" No, so don't let's be too hard on Job's wife. You remember it was her family too. And Job said to her, "No," he said, "listen, we can't talk like that. We can't talk like that. The Lord has given them. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And sitting there among the ashes, it says that Job worshipped God. I tell you, that takes something, isn't it? God really knew his man. He was worthy to suffer. And of course, Job ended up, if you go to the last chapter and you count the number of camels and the number of sheep and goats and all the rest of it, you know what you find? They are exactly double the number that are mentioned in chapter 1. Exactly double. Count them up and you'll see. God, at the end of the day, increased Job beyond all that he had ever had before. And listen, dear brother, dear sister, maybe you're passing through a very, very difficult time, and you know the one thing that can comfort you? God has thought you worthy to be able to do it. God has trusted you with the ability to get through this for the glory of God. We had a dear sister in our home just before we came down here. And the doctors have just said there's no more they can do. Cancer all through. And she and her husband came over to our home just to have a little chat with us. Her husband was absolutely heartbroken. And they were wanting to talk about what they should do from now on. She had just been through a horrendous regime of chemotherapy. And when she went back, the doctor said, "This is wonderful. All the tumors have gone. It's wonderful, really." Good. Everybody was exalted to this height and praising God and all the rest of it. She went back a month later and the doctor said, "We can't believe this. But it's back with a vengeance, and what's more, we've never seen anything moving so rapidly." And this dear sister sat in her home, and she's in her 50s, and she said, "You know, I don't know if I want to go through all that again. I want to go home." That's what she said. I would just like to go home. And her husband was weeping by this time. And she said, "If I go through this again, it will only be for Jim's sake, because he wants me for a little longer. But as for me, I want to go home." Isn't that wonderful to see somebody like that? Somebody who had that confidence. And you know, if we could only see what lies ahead, the apostle says that our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, when he talks about light affliction, he isn't saying, "Listen, see that cancer? Really nothing." He's not saying that at all. He's saying that when we get to heaven, when we look back, and after we've seen the eternal weight of glory, what we went through down here will seem light by comparison. But at the moment, it seems heavy. And you know, Psalm 56 tells us that every trial and affliction is recorded in heaven's book. It is written in thy book. Our brother Boyd used to talk about the fact that God had kept our tears in his bottle. They're all kept up there in the archives. And he used to say, God doesn't only know that we have wept, but God also knows why we have wept. Then retribution and glory from verse 13 to 15, and we are going to have to move very fast because we've only another 5 minutes left. righteous retribution. And he tells us, he says in verse 7, to you who have troubled, verse 16, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, these dear saints were being afflicted in a terrible way. And many of them may have been martyred. And that's happening all around the world today. You know, in China, there are more people dying for Christ, hidden and unknown to us, than perhaps ever have died before. And out in India, there's a tremendous upswell of antagonism towards the gospel. And there was a missionary and his children burned to death in their truck. Martyrs for the gospel. And the apostle is looking forward here to the future. And you can almost hear the words of Peter about the Lord Jesus, who when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. And that's what we've got in verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. The Lord didn't threaten the people who made him suffer. He left it with him who judgeth righteously. And Paul is saying the same here. There are those who will afflict you, those who will give you a great cause for trial. He says, their day is coming, to paraphrase what he is saying. Don't think they are going to get away with all that. These people who burn these missionaries and so on, if they don't get saved, I tell you, their day is coming. And these authorities in China who are murdering Christians and all the rest of it, their day is coming. It is a righteous thing with God that he is going to recompense them, he says. And he talks about some of the tremendous powers that God is going to unleash against those who are afflict the saints. He talks about mighty angels and flaming fire, everlasting destruction, and the glory of his power. I tell you, I wouldn't be I want to be around with these people when this gets going. The day is coming when he who judgeth righteously is going to set the record straight. And when all that has been afflicted upon the saints down through the centuries will meet with its due reward in the judgment of God. Then he goes on to talk about glory. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? I can understand the apostle saying, well, the saints are going to be glorified by the Lord Jesus. I can understand that. But to say that he is going to be glorified in us, it's almost unbelievable. And yet, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about Christ and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Not ours, his inheritance. Where? In the saints. You and I, brothers and sisters, are the exceeding riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That boggles my mind. And yet how true it is. He went to the cross and died for us. And he has purchased us. And we are the riches of his glory. And there's a day coming when he shall be glorified in us and admired in all them that believe. We sometimes sing, Father of, and is it so, we shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace that he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to thine own blessed image brought. Finally, supplication. We pray always to God for you. You know, we've mentioned a number of times that prayer is so absolutely essential. And you know, this is an exercise that can be very effectively put into operation even when physical limitations begin to overtake us. Some of the greatest prayer warriors in our day have been those dear godly saints who are no longer able to run around and get around as freely as they once did, and who are feeling physical limitations, but they are those who supplicate the throne of God. We have a brother up in Canada, Dr. Paul Irwin, maybe known to some of you, speaks around the conferences quite a bit in our area anyhow. But Dr. Paul was telling us that, his mother has been a widow for, I remember her husband just, so it must be for over 30 years that she's been a widow. And this dear sister is now in her 90s. And Brother Paul was telling us that he went into her little room one day, and here were all these sheets of paper with all these names on them. So he said, I felt a little bit embarrassed that I saw all these lists. But he says, I was inquisitive. He said, and I went through and I said to my mother, Mother, what are all these names of all these people through there? She said, oh, that's my prayer list. Oh, he said, really? He said, how long does it take you to get through that? She says, well, in a day it takes about 4 hours. Can you imagine it? A dear old sister in her 90s, and she's got this list just to keep her memory from failing, and she spends 4 hours a day praying for all these people. I tell you, we'll miss something when that dear lady goes. We really will. And dear brothers and sisters, perhaps who are finding limitations upon you, don't you think that you are sort of out of the circuit now, eh? You are perhaps a more vital part of the circuit than ever you've been before. You are the prayer warriors. You are those who supplicate the throne so that we can be up here and be able to be effective. It depends a great deal on you. And of course, we should all be those who supplicate. We should all be given to prayer and to supplication before the throne of God. Time has fully gone, and we'll now just close in prayer. Our Father, we would thank thee indeed for these words of the Apostle that encourage as we see him commending these dear saints in Thessalonica. And we must confess, our Father, that we need encouragement every now and again. It is good for us to be corrected, and we need the rod of correction. But we thank thee that we need the loving embrace of the shepherd now and again too. And we need to be told that we are doing something right. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be like this and to recognize things that are in a positive way and to be those who are much in prayer about other things. We commend ourselves now to thee. Bless us, our Father, in the time that lies ahead. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.